Wake up. We are at war. The question I have for you is, do you believe that? Do you believe that we are in a spiritual warfare? Ephesians 6:12 says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We are in a battle against spiritual things. This is a real thing. However, we may be at war, but Christians are. I have three things that Christians are. So we are at war, but Christians are weary. Whoop. We are weary. See, here's the thing. Yeah, I jumped ahead. We are weary. We may have been battling. We may believe that we're at war, and we've been battling for years, and we've been doing it, and we've been fighting, and we say, you know what? I've been fighting against the spiritual warfare. I've been spending time in the Word. I've been doing ministry. I've been fighting for Christ, and I'm tired. So I'm just gonna do the Christian retirement thing, and this is a younger man's game at this point. Or, you know what? Jesus is probably coming back soon. Or this world is just, it's gotten so bad. I'm tired, and I'm stepping out. Or another one, we're distracted. People are an easily distractible creature. Everything in this world is the shiny object pulling us away from God's glory, from what God has for us. And we chase after distractions. And I'm not saying that we can't enjoy the things that God has created. Yet, our first and form, like primary goal in life, it seems, is to live for the 80 or so years plus or minus that God gives us here on earth. When in reality, we have an eternity afterwards. And we're distracted by this short period of time and not living in light of eternity. So we're weary, we're distracted, and we're faithless. This is the most dangerous of all. Last Sunday, I was watching the Packers play at my parents' house with my family. My brother was sitting next to me, and my niece and nephew were coming up to me and handing us fake food. They were giving me like French fries and like little jars of fake soda and stuff like that. They were playing house, right? They were feeding us. We were about to eat real food. I was about to have a real can of soda and some real pizza, but they were feeding us. They kept, "Hey, here's some food," and they just kept bringing it. You know, I'm watching the Packer game, and they just keep bringing the food, right? And that's fine. They're playing house. Why do I bring this up? Because Christians oftentimes are like that. We play house with Christianity. We show up on Sunday morning, and we can look really good. We can look like a Christian. We can act like a Christian on Sunday morning. We can sing the songs. We can read the scriptures. But 6 other days of the week, nothing. Faithless. Playing house. No matter what, whether we fall in one of these three categories, or if you can figure out another category, we have a real problem. Satan is having victory after victory after victory in this world. And even scarier than that, he's having victory within the church. The church should be a line of defense against this kind of thing. It should be a physical representation of God's morality lived out for people to see. So people go, "You know what? I want that. I want the love that that group of people has, because that's different than anything else that I see in this world. I want to live with the standard they live because there is something different about them." But unfortunately, we look too much like the rest of the world. We are like a corrupt government, bowing to fear and man and the almighty dollar. The line of defense is hardly visible anymore, and in some cases completely gone, as churches are indecipherable from the world. Obviously, I don't have time to talk about every aspect that Satan is having victory over in life today. That's just not possible. We'd be here all day, which would be fun, but you know, that's just not what's going to happen. We're going to talk about one, though. One aspect where Satan is really having control in life. And it's, I think, very grievous to God. It's an area that means a great deal to the Lord. And that's the idea of biblical marriage. Satan is destroying biblical marriage on a number of fronts. And we're going to list off 3 fronts today there's maybe even more, but there's three fronts that he is destroying biblical marriage on, and he's having victory after victory after victory, and the church needs to take a stand. So let's talk about those three fronts, the battle fronts that we're losing on. First, the traditional husband and wife marriage. Christianity is losing. Not only is it losing, it is giving way. It's saying, it's making concessions. Christian churches are saying, you know what? I just don't know if the Bible really takes a stance on this traditional view of biblical marriage. And Satan is having victory. Secondly, the sexual relationship specific design for marriage. Christianity is giving way. And if you look, this came first. It started here, and then it got to there. It's a progression. What'll come next? Who knows? But there was something even before that. The marriage commitment and divorce. And this is more specific to America, and we're going to talk about this. But within the last 100 years, and actually really in the last 50, the marriage, the family has been crushed. The marriage commitment was destroyed. Sexual promiscuity went through the roof. And the traditional husband and wife relationship is toast. And now it's whatever you want to do. These fronts are being absolutely destroyed. And so we want to talk about these three fronts. And we want to talk about the biblical, the godly view of marriage. And I'm going to address them in three different ways today. Pastor Rick mentioned 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 16. We're going to talk about three points. Marriage and the sexual relationship are a good thing from God. Singleness and celibacy are a good thing from God. That is very countercultural. And then divorce is not what God has for marriage. That will be a difficult one as well. So, hopefully, through these three points, and then also through this, when addressing those fronts that are being attacked, we can get a biblical, godly view of what marriage was, and is supposed to look like. So, if you haven't already, turn to 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 16. Please do so. It'll be on the screen. But we're going to read it together. Just one more side note. I'm not going to mention the PowerPoints anymore in the sermons, but I did get good review on them. One note is I tried making the font bigger. So, only the first four verses up here, we're going to be churning through them here. But if there's any other comments, please do let me know. But I tried making the font bigger for you. Hopefully it helps. But here we go. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 16. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled with her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Point one. Marriage and the sexual relationship are a good thing from God. Paul starts with this verse in verse 1. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So earlier on, the first six chapters or so, he was addressing comments from Chloe's people. These are people that had sent word to him saying, hey, there are some troubles in the church at Corinth. We got some problems going on. And so Paul addresses those issues in the first six chapters. Well, now some kind of letter was sent to Paul. We don't have that letter, but he was written a letter by the Corinthian church, and now he's going to start addressing those issues. And this is the beginning of his address. In verse 2, his response. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. This does not seem like a glowing, ringing thing that says, hey, you should get married. What it sounds like, at first blush is, hey, because you can't remain sexually pure, get married. That's what it kind of comes across like. It's like, so is Paul not really a fan of marriage? It's just, well, because you can't be pure, just get married. That's not what he's saying. It can't be, because I just argued, the first point is, marriage and the sexual relationship are a good thing from God. If that's true, then Paul would seem to be contradicting what I'm saying and what ultimately I'm going to prove here in a second, God is saying. Okay? So before we jump into Paul here, I want to jump back to Genesis. Genesis 2, 18 to 25 says this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her the man. The man said, this is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Genesis 2, 18 to 25. There are two things that I want to see here from this passage. First, marriage and the sexual relationship are indeed institutions from God from the beginning. What does it say? Leave your father and mother and become one flesh. This is a spiritual and physical union that God created right from the beginning. Matthew 19:6 says this, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God, this is important, we're going to talk about this a little later, what God has joined together, let no one separate. God creates this. God is the one who makes this union. Now, this is the problem that in the world we live in currently. We don't really acknowledge this. Now, hopefully within the church, we accept and acknowledge this, but marriage is something that is created and instituted by God, and He is the one who says, I'm putting these together. And He had a specific design for them. This relationship is for man and woman. This is a countercultural idea, something that people are not enthusiastic about in our culture, but it is biblical. What does it say in Genesis 2, 18 through 20 and verse 22? Adam is created, God brings forth all of creation past him, and there is not a helper found that is fit for him. So what does God do? He causes a deep sleep over Adam, and he creates the perfect helpmate, the perfect partner. He creates Eve, Adam and Eve, man and woman. This was God's created intent from the beginning. It's biological. Whoops, jumping ahead of myself here. It's biological. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds in the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The command is be fruitful and multiply. This is not something that is possible with man and man and woman. It's just not. And you say, well, of course, Brian, if we are to accept the biblical narrative, if we say that it's true that God created, then you had to have a man and a woman to start it. But now, it's fine. It's not a big deal as we go on from here. Except that the commands of God say otherwise. And this is something that we struggle with in the world. The world will say, well, the Bible really doesn't say that. And I think it's okay. I don't think the Bible says that. False. Leviticus 18:22, Romans 1:18 through 28, 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10, 1 Timothy 1:8 through 10. I don't have time to read them all. Write them down, look them up. They're all very explicit. In fact, one of the arguments today in our culture is that, and I haven't looked this up explicitly, but that the word homosexuality was not in the Bible until a certain time. Well, it's not in Romans 1:18 through 28 at all. And yet it's pretty clear what is sin and what isn't sin. So you don't need the word to know in this context. God created a specific marriage relationship, man and woman. This is what it was. This is what it's supposed to be. The problem we have is twofold. Purpose and definition. See, we live in a world where we're desperate for purpose and definition. I'm desperate to find what my purpose is. And so we define our purpose by sexuality, by my gender. That's what I'm defined as, a male or female or straight or gay. That's my definition. That's my purpose. And God says, absolutely not. Your purpose, and we're going to address this verse in a little bit, is to honor and glorify me. Your definition is a son of the Most High God. But we get lost in defining ourselves as an athlete or a mathematician, a doctor, a soldier. These are not our purpose or definition. These are things that we can do. I'm a parent. That is what you are, but that is not your purpose or definition. Your purpose is to bring honor and glory to God. And we get so lost and we think, no, I'm not fulfilled in my gender. I'm not fulfilled in my sexuality. And God says, that's because you're not seeing what I created you to be. And so the world is lost and broken. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, will we submit? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Do we believe that this verse is true? All scripture is breathed out by God. Because if we don't, if I can throw out those last four scripture references that I read, Leviticus, Romans, Corinthians, Timothy, if I can just toss them out, then I can burn this in good conscience because it's all a lie. It's either all true or none of it's true. You can't have a word from God that is partially true. It's heartbreaking to see churches that profess to be Christian churches and say, this is partly the word of God, but there are errors. God doesn't make errors. It's either all true or none of it's true. Will we submit? So what is Paul saying then? Is Paul contradicting God? Is he saying marriage is kind of like an anything and, you know, if you have to type of deal? No, absolutely not. Paul's addressing something a little different, but first I want to read two verses from Paul. 1 Corinthians 7:28, and we'll come to this in the second sermon on marriage in October, but he says this, 1 Corinthians 7:28, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. And in verse 7, we're going to get to that in a little bit, he calls marriage and singleness a gift. Each individual person, it's a gift from God, wherever you are at in your life, right? So marriage is not the problem. The problem is what we are doing with the sexual relationship. And that's what he's talking about here. The vast majority of people struggle with sexual temptation, have a desire for some sort of sexual relationship. And if you're like, well, I don't know if that's true, then our heads are probably in the sand. I mean, there are burger commercials that have sexuality in them. It's an unfortunate thing. Sex sells, they say, right? It's just laced into our world. So obviously the world knows that the vast majority of people struggle with temptation and have this desire. Now, if you do not, that is not wrong. And we are absolutely going to talk about that in a second. It's perfectly healthy. That's okay. That's a gift from God in its own right. But if you do, that is also okay. It's a gift from God. But there's a proper time and a proper place. And this is what he talks about in verses 2 through 5. The sexual relationship, and this is Paul's point, is made for the marriage bed of the husband and wife in that location alone. So here is the issue. I may have spent a little time talking about what the marriage is supposed to look like, husband and wife. And we get a lot of people who are all okay with that. They're like, yeah, I mean, Christians, like, it's, you know, husband and wife, and there should be nothing else. And we march to the beat of that drum. We hold up our signs, and we go to pride rallies, and we'll fight that. But when it comes to the sexual relationship, then we get a little squeaky on it. We get a little silent. We start to sweep it under the rug. How many of us know people who are living together outside of the context of marriage? And how many of us just don't want to be honest with ourselves? When we know, you're not just living together and just hanging out and being roommates like college roommates. We know that there's a sexual relationship is occurring. And this is against the will of God. This is not what God has. How many of us have family members and friends that are living and sleeping together and aren't married? How many churches have just had people come and they're living together and said, okay, well, we'll marry you. It's not a big deal. And we're not going to worry about it. Thank God that Plymouth is not that way. We will not do that. We will ask people to separate. Now, that might make people upset. But we are not going to marry people who are not honoring God's word, who are not living pure lives. But it's pretty hypocritical for churches to take a stance on one type of sexual sin and sweep the rest under the rug. Well, you know what? That's a minority of people. This is more of a majority, and we don't want to offend people. We need to take a stance. Sexual sin is a real issue, and the sexual relationship is explicitly meant for marriage. And that's what Paul is saying. If you desire that relationship, if you have that temptation, it is meant for the marriage relationship, the marriage bed alone. I want to talk about two specific things about that relationship for the husband and wife here before we move on to the second point. First, it's not a weapon, verses 3 and 4. The husband's body is for the wife and the wife's body is for the husband. We live in a very selfish world, where we say, everything is mine, this is like I want what I want, and forget anybody else. This is me. I'm going to get what I'm going to get in life, and it's all about me. And the Bible is opposite of that. You know, it says, love God first and love your neighbor as yourself. This is not some sort of weapon to be used to say, you know what, I'm going to get what I want, and I'm going to use this the intimacy and within marriage as a weapon against my spouse. That is about as unbiblical as you can get. And it takes us to the second point, is it's all about honoring God. The sexual relationship within marriage is about bringing honor and glory to God. And it does it in two ways. First and foremost, Paul talks about not withholding that relationship from one another. And why would that be? Because he talks about this idea of temptation. Now, I want to say this, that if for some reason in the marriage that the intimate relationship is not happening, that does not give license. Paul's not giving license to somebody to go outside of the marriage bed. That is wrong. It is sinful. It's absolutely not what Paul is saying. However, he is saying, it's being real, that the intimate relationship in the marriage does help from that, like avoiding that, the dishonoring God, avoiding bringing dishonor to God because you are expressing that relationship in the place it's supposed to be. Right? Within the marriage relationship. And that's the only place it's supposed to be. The other way you honor God in that relationship is by abstaining maybe in a time. It's just like somebody saying, I'm going to fast from food. Or I've heard people say, I'm going to cut out Facebook for my life for a time. You're saying, I'm going to cut something out so I can devote this time to the Lord. Not, oh, I'm going to cut this out just so I can like be healthier. No, I'm devoting my time to God. So husband and wife are saying, okay, we're gonna take this time and we're gonna together devote our time to God. Our lives, everything about our lives need to be pointing, and we're gonna really address this in a minute, but pointing to Christ. So everything I do needs to be pointing to Christ, and it needs to be, people need to see that and say, wow, I'm pointing others to Christ as well. So my life needs to be an arrow directed at Christ, and that is something that is countercultural. That's something that we don't really love to do, because we want the arrow pointing at ourselves. And God's like, no. That arrow in life is directed at Christ. So, marriage and the sexual relationship are a good thing from God, but also, singleness and celibacy are a good thing from God. Paul was a single man, and this is what he says. I wish that all were as myself, but each has his own gift, one of one kind and one another. Paul wishes that everybody was like him. But everybody's got their own gifts. Some are married and some are single. It's okay. It's a gift to be married and it's a gift to be single. But if it's truly a gift to be married, why would Paul say he wants everybody to be like him? few reasons. First, we read this verse earlier, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. These last few words right here, do all for the glory of God, that's what it's about. That's what Paul's life was dedicated to, the glory of God. Look what Philippians 1:18 through 21 says. This is what Paul said again. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed and that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And that is my eager expectation and my hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His life was dedicated to the honor and glory of God. And so you might ask, well, so then marriage isn't about honoring and glorying God? Of course it is. Of course I'm supposed to bring honor and glory to God in marriage. But I'm going to use an example from my own life. When I got the job here in Plymouth, when I was 25 years old, I started as the youth pastor, and I was 25, and I was single. I was a single man. That wasn't by choice, and we're going to talk about that in a second. It wasn't like I had wanted to be married before that, and I wasn't. So I came here and I was single. But the positive thing about that was I had a far more opportunity to to fulfill the Great Commission, to work with students at any time without any kind of issue. I could go on a Saturday and just go. At night, hey, I could make it happen. You could go, and there was no issue. Then I got married. I know, problems, right? No, it was a blessing, but it changes your schedule. It absolutely has to. If it doesn't, you have a real problem. It didn't change the amount that I worked, but it changed my availability to just go. Like, I talked to my wife about it. I say, Katie, you know, is it okay if I do this? And there were times where it's like she wanted me to be home, and that's okay. But that meant at times that I could not go to hang out with a certain youth group student and be there for something. It wasn't like with just, you know, Katie was always good if they needed help. But like sometimes I could just go hang out, play a game with them or do something like this. And that couldn't be. And that's okay. Because when you get married, your primary ministry has got to be your spouse. That's what changes. Before that, Paul's focus is the world, right? He doesn't have the spouse to be his primary ministry, so now he can go and he can just go and do ministry. He just go, right? But now, when you get married, that's where your primary ministry is. And then, 8 months ago, I had a daughter, and it changed again. It has to. It's God is first, right? And then my wife, and then my daughter has to be number three now. Plymouth takes a back seat to all of them, and I'm sorry about that. I hope you guys aren't mad, but that's the case. It has to be that way. Because if it doesn't, it leads to your wife and your child resenting God in the ministry. So what Paul is saying is, I wish you were all like me, because you could just do ministry, no problem. But when you're married, you have got to do ministry, and it becomes a little more focused. And that's a good thing. It's just a little more focus in it. You better be wife first, and your child's got to be next. It's just got to be that way. So the blessing of singleness, and this is the tough part, because let me tell you, I was terrible at this. For about 5 years, or I guess four, I was married when I was 29, so 4 years, I was not good at this. I mean, I was good at working with students, but in my heart, it was a real struggle for me, because I was angry at God. I wanted to be married. I was not content, and that was a sin issue that I struggled with, because I was like, God, why are you not making this happen? And God's like, listen, I have put you in a time and a place for a specific thing, and I'm asking you to be content in that. Submit and trust me, because singleness has its blessings, and it can be so good, but it's only ever going to be good if we really look at it as a gift, if we lean into it and say, you know what? God has this for me. He has this beautiful thing for me. And I'm going to trust Him and let Him use me. Just like marriage is only ever going to be a good thing is if when it's God first and we lean into Him and trust Him. You know, my thing, if I'm perfectly honest with you guys, I wanted marriage because I felt like that's the thing I needed. If I just get married, then that'll satisfy, right? I'm married, you know, you got to get married and you got to have a house and you got to do these things. It's a very American concept. Those things will satisfy. And God was trying to say, listen, Brian, I'm not going to withhold that. Obviously, I'm married to my beautiful wife and that's great, but that's not going to satisfy. That's not the satisfier. I bring satisfaction. God is what brings satisfaction in life, and we need to be content in our situation. And this is true for everything. If you're a student in life, I remember that was like too in college, where you're like, you know what, I just kind of want to be done now. And God's like, listen, no, be satisfied. I have you in a time and a place for a specific reason. We'll get there. And you can honor and glorify Him. You know, as we grow older, and we have times and places in life, and God says, be content. Trust me. And so for this one, singleness, it's a great thing because you have a perfect opportunity to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, it comes with great responsibility. Just like with marriage comes a responsibility, you have got to make sure your spouse and your children, if that's what God blesses you with, are the primary ministry. There's a great responsibility that comes with singleness, and that's celibacy. We are called to be pure in our marriage. Like that, like I said, the sexual relationship is for marriage. But singleness comes with celibacy. And that is not an easy cross to bear in times. For some, it's easier than others, but that is the call. And this is 100% countercultural. The world will say, listen, safe sex, that's the way to go, it's not a problem. And that is a lie. There is no form of safe sex because even if something doesn't happen physically, emotionally, I promise you, there are consequences. And you can try anything you want, but there will be emotional consequences. It's an unavoidable truth, and so many people face these things and they say, this won't happen to me. Physically, I'll be fine. And emotionally, I'm tough. Nothing gets me. That's a lie. Celibacy is the answer. Remaining pure in your singleness. Paul says in verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry. So for some people, singleness is going to be a lifelong thing. For others, it might not be. But we need to be honest with ourselves. Just like I had to be honest with myself. James 4, 2 through 3 says this, you desire and do not have, so you murder, and covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. That last verse was me. That's what it was about. I wanted to be married because I thought if I just got married, that's it. Like, okay, I got a job, I got married, you know, I'm honoring God, now I'm there. Now I'm an adult and life is great. And not that I don't love my wife, but that cannot be. I was looking to spend it on my own passion. And the question we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to be real? Are we willing to be real with ourselves and real with God? Because God knows. We can fake each other out, but God knows the truth. So when we want something, what's the real reason we want it? Is it for God or is it for me? Marriage and sexual relationship are a good thing from God. Singleness and celibacy are also a good thing from God. Finally, if you thought I was tough before, here we go. Divorce is not what God has for marriage. Paul breaks this down into two sections. First, Christians married to Christians and the concept of divorce, and Christians married to non-Christians and the concept of divorce. And we're going to talk about both. I looked at Focus on the Family this week, and they had statistics that said something like 60% of Christians' marriages end in divorce. But that was Christian marriages. You know, those who they don't regularly attend church, and evangelical churches, the Bible is not an active part of their life. You know, God is really not in their life. It's just Christian by name. You know, as much as I can say I'm a tree, the same thing with saying you're a Christian. You're not really a Christian. So the statistic for people who actually are Bible-believing, regularly attending church, you know, Christians, is more like 38%. According to Focus on the Family, which is still a tragic number. 4 out of 10 people within the church have experienced divorce. That's tough. It's a tough number. It wasn't until the 1970s that no-fault divorce was even legal in the United States. Think about that. 50 years. Within the last 50 years, we've gone from not allowing no-fault divorce to just rampant divorce. For, you know, we don't really love each other anymore, so we're just going to get out of this. That's pretty rough. And then according to the American Psychological Association, between 40 and 50% of all marriages, just in general, end in divorce. So it's like you have a 50-50 shot, you know, flipping a coin when you get married. That's a bad deal. So we need to talk about that. We need to talk about what God has for marriage. It's pretty simple. Don't get divorced. I mean, that's what he says. Paul here in verse 10 says, to the married, I give you this charge. Not I, but the Lord. Paul makes that qualifier. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. I mean, that's do not get divorced, right? That's about as plain and simple as Paul can be. Why? Matthew 5, 31 through 32 says this. This is Jesus talking. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then in Matthew 19, 6, we read this verse earlier. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. But what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You know, I can stand up here and do a wedding ceremony. I just had the privilege of doing my first one recently. And that's all well and good. I can say the words and I can sign the certificate. But it's not me. God joins these two people together. It's a commitment before God. We so rarely look at it this way. It says all too often people enter into marriage because they're in love. Well, that's fine. But it's not enough. Love is not what it's about. Marriage is a covenant before the holy God, committing one another to a lifelong time together, in which you believe that the new one flesh can bring real honor and glory to God. So he says, I brought you together, and no man can bring you apart. No human being can tear that relationship apart. Marriage is something that God joins together. So we need to enter marriage in that light, saying, okay, if I'm going to enter into marriage, it's under the covenant of God, saying, God made this happen, and nobody's taking that apart. We are with God on this. But too often, human beings don't do that, and they end up divorced. So what happens if we do get divorced? Do not get remarried. And this is where things get a little dicey. This is what it says in verse 32 of chapter 5 of Matthew chapter 5. Sorry, where Jesus says they should not get remarried. Paul says it here in verse 10. To the married I give the charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried. This is a difficult topic because we don't like this. Love wasn't really working, so we're going to move on and we're just going to find somebody else. And God says, no, you became one flesh before me. Remarriage is not acceptable. Well, now, Jesus does create a caveat in Matthew where he says in an adulterous situation, that changes things. I want to make that clear because in an adulterous situation, somebody broke that marital union. They broke that covenant before God, and there is an issue. And in that situation alone, there is a time for remarriage. This is not a popular opinion. That's why it says, not I, but the Lord says this. Are we willing to submit to God's truth? And are we willing to enter into marriage seriously? Or do we take marriage as a, well, I can do this, and if I don't like it, I can just get out like a, you know, I bought a new car, but man, my car is really not what I wanted, so I can just sell it and move on to a new car. You don't trade up to a new model. That's not what marriage is about. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. Second, Christians married to non-Christians and divorced, what does he say? Don't get divorced, right? Same principle. The spouse is to remain in that marriage. That's a difficult thing too, because there's a cross to bear that comes with that. So you're two non-Christians and you get married. And all of a sudden you become a Christian. And now all of a sudden you're in a difficult situation. Because your spouse may have no interest in God. They may become hostile. And the truth is they're not a different person. You are. They're the same person. But you're like, wow, what changed in them? You changed. And God says, as long as they're willing to be with you, remain with them. And that's difficult because now all of a sudden, you know, you have kids and you want to take them to church and your spouse is like, nope, I don't want them to go. Or you want to go to Bible study or you want to go to church on Sunday morning and they're making it very difficult for you to do that. That's a cross to bear. But here's the thing, and this is why it's super important. Be a Christ-like example for that person in your family. There are countless people who became a Christian and then their spouse, because the example of their Christian spouse became a Christian. So if you were to leave that person and give up on that relationship, what would that mean? That is your opportunity to show Christ to this individual that may never see it otherwise. And that is now your ministry. It's a difficult cross to bear, and there are consequences that come along with that. I mean, God forgives sin, but sometimes there are consequences. And so we get married, we've been living a life of sin, and we didn't know Christ, and we become a Christian. Well, guess what? Here's the consequence. But He may bless you with the opportunity to lead your spouse to Christ, lead your children to Christ. That is a beautiful thing. So remain with your spouse. All right, we're going to close up shop here. Godly view of marriage. Hopefully, through the three fronts, this idea of the husband and wife, the traditional husband and wife battlefront of marriage, the sexual relationship only should be just for marriage, and then also, you know, that concept of divorce. Hopefully through those three battlefronts, and then these three points, marriage and the sexual relationship are a good thing from God, singleness and celibacy are a good thing from God, and divorce is not what God has for marriage. Hopefully we've gained a godly view of marriage today. It's countercultural. It's not what you're going to see outside of these walls. Not that people who are not Christians don't get married. I mean, there are plenty of non-Christians who are married. But this type of marriage is completely countercultural, and we didn't even get into the roles of the husband and wife in marriage today. So there's a lot more to talk about that could be even more countercultural. We just talked about a very base view of what God has for marriage. But hopefully we saw it today. And I want to end with three application points, hopefully for us to go home with. And the first is the gospel. Everything starts with the gospel. Why would that be? And it has to do with that purpose and definition idea. Right? All these issues have to do with purpose and definition. Let's talk about the second one. I was talking about the second front, the sexual relationship within the context of marriage. See, we're defined, we define ourselves by our sexuality. And if you're celibate, that's like a punchline to people in this world. And God's like, no, that's not, your definition isn't about your sexuality. Your definition, your purpose is in me, to honor and glorify me, and your definition is a child of the living God. So if our purpose is to honor and glorify God, then it all starts with this gospel. Like if I was the creator of the guitar, which I'm not, I'd be far wealthier and far older, because the guitar is a lot older, but you know, they call it an axe, right? The creator of the guitar made it for a purpose to play as an instrument. But it's also called an axe. So if I took it outside and I hammered it against a tree, the tree's not coming down, right? The guitar is going to be smashed. The purpose of this guitar is to be played. God created us, Genesis 1, for a purpose, to honor and glorify Him. The Creator gets to define purpose. So He defined our purpose in His creation. But we fell, Genesis 3, right? The fall of humanity, Adam and Eve sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us is a sinner. We've fallen short of God's purpose and definition for our lives. But He's a gracious God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a beautiful thing. Salvation. A return to the purpose. An opportunity to fulfill God's purpose given again. If we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So if you're married or single, either way, if you don't know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, it starts there. It starts with an acknowledgement of who He is, understanding your purpose, and fulfilling that first, putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and then going on to the next steps. If you're single, first knowing Christ, and then saying, okay, now I know Christ, and I need to change my definition of marriage. If you're married, okay, this will be a little tougher, but putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and now living for Christ in your marriage, and that's going to be a cross to bear, but it can be a beautiful thing. Let me speak to those now who are Christians, who are singles. It's okay. It's a gift. You've been blessed with time. Your purpose is not to get married and have children. See, this is a difficult thing. And within the church, I think sometimes we feel that there's this pressure. Well, the purpose of Christians, they have to get married and have to have children. That is not the purpose of people to have children and get married and have children. The purpose is to honor and glorify God. Having children, getting married, may be a part of that, right? That, you know, if you get married, you are to be fruitful and multiply. That could be a part of your life, but that is not our purpose. If that was our purpose, then Paul would be failing. Paul was not a failure in what God had for him. And marriage was not it. So singleness is a gift from God. Enjoy it. Be content in it. And remain pure. Celibacy, again, until marriage is the answer. To the world, it's a punchline. It's a joke. You're made fun of if you're not doing what the rest of the world is doing. But it leads to brokenness. It leads to heartache. You don't have to believe me, but I'm telling you, this is the truth of God. Singleness is a good thing. Be content in it. Enjoy God. Pray. Wait on God. If you believe you're supposed to be married, wait on God and trust Him. To the married, make God first. Exodus 20, verse 3. You should have no other gods before me. I have never met a person who's walked up to me and said, you know what, my spouse is my God, or my child is my God. Never met that person. I'd be surprised to meet that person. But you know what? There are a lot of people who live that life, that their spouse or their child is their God. That's the simple truth, and that is sin. God is God, and there is no other God. He has to be first, and then our spouse must be second. And then our children, if that's what we have, they need to be third. They have to be. We live on a dangerous line when those things aren't happening. Because first, if God's not first, that's a real problem. Because we're sinning, we're not honoring and glorifying God. But then, if those second things, if marriage and the children aren't coming second and third, the problem is our testimony is being affected. People know, I can quote scripture, and I can stand up here and preach all day, but people can see the lives that I live. So whatever I do, with the words that come out of my mouth, the actions that I do, how my wife and I interact, and how I am with my child, people see that. And Christians, people, non-Christians say, okay, I know what a Christian's supposed to look like, and that's not it. Why would I want a part of that? And that's our ministry. That's our testimony. So live that out. God first, our spouses second, and our children third. Make sure that we are fulfilling the Great Commission in our families' lives. You can do all kinds of great things for all kinds of other people. But if we're forgetting about our families, that's a dangerous thing. 1 Peter 5:8, this is the last verse, this is where we close here. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's coming after our marriages, our purity, and our testimony. We are indeed at war. Are we willing to take a stand?